Our second reading comes from the prophet Jeremiah, from the 33rd chapter, beginning in the 14th verse. Listen again for God's word. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to make grain offerings, and to make sacrifices for all time. This is the word of God for the people of God. This time of year, the days are getting shorter and the nights are getting longer. It's fitting that the liturgical season is Advent, when we are symbolically waiting in the dark for the coming of the light, waiting to celebrate the birth of Christ, to be sure, but also awaiting his return. Waiting in the dark. There are times in our lives when we are waiting in the dark, when every ray of light has been snuffed out and all feels lost. A marriage dissolves, and with it, the dream of happily ever after. A couple's first pregnancy ends in miscarriage, and the crib remains empty for years. Dark. A house burns down, and with it, treasured art and furniture created by family members. Dark. At a recent Stephen Ministry training session, we brainstormed some of the reasons that people might grieve and came up with a list. Some of them are these: the death of a loved one, unemployment, failing at something big, disappointment with a child, declining health, giving up driving, an empty nest, moving away, loss of status, loss of independence, loss of financial security, loss of a way of life. We named 23, but could have kept going. There are so many circumstances which can turn out the lights and cause us to dwell in darkness. Darkness can descend not only in our personal worlds, but also in the public sphere. Things look bleak when we look around the globe and see unrest and war, unprecedented numbers of displaced peoples, species going extinct at an alarming rate, millions going to bed hungry. It's equally dismal to see here in the land that we love, violence and crime, abuse and racism, generational poverty, and rancorous civic discourse, not to put too fine a point on it. It's easy to despair. And perhaps despair is the sane response. Well, today we pick up the story we have been following this autumn, the story of Yahweh's chosen people in the Old Testament, and today they are despairing. The year is 587 BCE, before the Common Era, before the birth of Christ. Ever since the nation of Israel divided into two kingdoms, north and south, following the death of King Solomon, both kingdoms have been falling off the Yahweh wagon, so to speak, like a backsliding alcoholic. There have been a few short-lived reforms, but nothing has stuck. Baal worship is ever popular. Morals take a backseat to expedience, and kings bet on foreign alliances rather than putting their trust in Yahweh the Lord. In 722 BCE, the northern kingdom succumbed to Assyria. Judah, the southern kingdom, has just been hanging on, and for nearly the past two decades, it's been a vassal state controlled by the powerful Babylonian Empire. And now Judah is on the brink of collapse as Babylonian expansion moves onward. Prophet Jeremiah saw it all coming. For the past 40 years, in stinging oracles and anguished sermons, he has begged for a return to the Lord and for the ethics laid out in the covenant that they had established with Yahweh. Or else, ruin will ensue. For 40 years, Jeremiah has decried the idolatry, railed against persistent dishonesty, wept over the oppression, deplored the abuse of power, and agonized over the neglect of the vulnerable. Kings and priests, prophets and people alike were in his sights. But what tippler wants to hear a party pooper say to lay off the booze? Jeremiah's impassioned pleas have fallen on deaf ears. For all his efforts, Jeremiah has reaped mockery and threats. Once he was even cast into an empty cistern and left to starve. Additionally, Jeremiah has suffered what felt like a burning fire in his bones, this having to bear the word of the Lord, which for so long, message after message, has been one of gloom and doom. Additionally, so it's 587 BCE, and the or else that Jeremiah has seen is breathing down the neck of Judah. The Babylonian army has laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. Desperation has set in as supplies have been cut off and food is scarce and buildings are dismantled to use as raw materials to defend against the Babylonian siege ramps. It's obvious that in short order, the Babylonians will prevail. Jerusalem will fall. The city will burn. Masses will be slaughtered, the temple destroyed, the king deposed, blinded, and marched off with the others in the upper classes to a foreign land. Indeed, all will be lost. It is a dire situation which falls like a pall upon the people of Judah. Defeat and exile are nigh. The piper must be paid, and the cost is exorbitant. At this point, the prophet Jeremiah is under house arrest by the king for his misperceived, disloyalty. So as a national disaster is unfolding, Jeremiah himself is in a personal crisis. It is into this despair, in the midst of this despair, that God speaks. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, we read, while he was confined in the court of the guard. Instead of telling Jeremiah to prophesy destruction, as God has for decades, this time the Lord told Jeremiah to buy a field from his cousin. Pay good money for a field when real estate's about to become worthless? Yes, and seal up the deed in a long-lasting jar, because there will be a day when houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." So Jeremiah sent for his cousin and did as told. That's Jeremiah chapter 32. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still confined in the court of the guard. That's Jeremiah chapter 33. And it too is a word of hope. Out of the blue, as it were, out of God's mercy, God promises to restore the fortunes of Israel and Judah. God will forgive their sin and rebuild Jerusalem. In this wasteland where the streets are abandoned and no one, human or beast, is left standing, there shall once be again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. There will be weddings and singing, people worshiping God with thanks, and shepherds tending their flocks in the pastures. God continues with good news as we get to our text for this morning, which comes in verse 14. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." You see, back when David ascended the throne, the Lord promised David an eternal dynasty. There would always be someone from the Davidic line reigning. Of course, one of the biggest consequences of the exile was the extinction of a nearly 400-year dynasty. The promise of God seems to have ended. In 587 BCE, it looked as though all hope was lost. But the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to the people facing exile, and the word of the Lord comes to us, and it is that God is faithful. In the darkest hour come the hopeful divine words, "Surely the days are coming." The house of David might be cut down, the night might seem endless, but God is able to bring life out of death. God is able to bring light out of darkness. A branch will grow from the stump. We have a banana tree in our backyard. From the first frost until spring, it's an ugly, brown, decaying clump of stumps where it's been hacked back. You would swear that it's finished. But along about April, an amazing thing happens. A green shoot sprouts up with a furled, tender leaf, a shoot that will grow as tall as the house. Historically, the Davidic line did not return when the exiles came home from Babylonian captivity. So texts like this one from Jeremiah were in time interpreted to point toward a future Messiah, a future anointed one. When centuries later Jesus appeared on the scene, he was identified as the anointed one, the Christ, the one who fulfills God's promise, a descendant of David, who was a savior not just of Jerusalem and Judah, but of the whole world. His coming inaugurated a kingdom marked by justice and righteousness, just as God pledged. "The days are surely coming," promises God. And the dark days of our personal crises do, thanks be to God, give way to brighter times. God reaches down into our ruins and rebuilds. From the catastrophes of our lives, whether brought about by our own failings or wrought by bad luck, God is able to bring about something new and quite often something surprising. Weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes with the morning, says the psalmist. To circle back to where I began the sermon, in my own experience, by God's grace, a second marriage has brought me great love and delight. Fertility treatments and adoption have given me two wonderful children. And I just returned from a new mountain house built on the ashes of the family cabin, which renters accidentally burned down. The joy of these restorations does not erase the anguish of what came before. And restorations, when they do come, never replicate exactly what was lost. But that's because God is always doing a new thing. And as we know, new is different. Jesus was certainly different. He was not the sort of king that ruled ancient Israel and Judah. I'm sure he was not what Jeremiah or anyone else was expecting. He did not live in a palace and command armies. He was an itinerant rabbi whose followers were an army of lepers, streetwalkers, common folk, and the disabled. He didn't eat off of gold plates or sit on an ivory throne. He ate fish and loaves by the lake and hung out in the homes of his friends. The territory he was interested in ruling was not the rolling hills of Palestine, but the human heart. Looking at the mess of the world we live in, it's clear that Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God, has only just begun. We catch glimpses, but it's not fully realized. We haven't had the final victory parade yet. We're still waiting to throw the confetti. It's a long wait, but we trust that the days are surely coming when God's promises finally will be fulfilled. So we wait in faith. We yearn for the time when the darkness of every injustice is banished and the despair of every unrighteous circumstance is lifted. Advent is the season of waiting. It is the season of hope. And so we sing, O come, Emmanuel. And we light our candles, first one, then two, then three, and four, until on Christmas Eve, the whole room is candlelit. We light our candles in anticipation of the day when the glory of God sets the whole human experience ablaze. In the imagery of the book of Revelation, we wait and we hope for the new Jerusalem, the city which has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So on this first Sunday of Advent, we gather around a table set with bread and wine, the body and blood of King Jesus, the Christ, the righteous branch God raised up. We gather in remembrance and in anticipation, recalling Jesus' life and proclaiming his death until he comes. And he is coming. Surely the days are coming. Amen.